Father, we are here. We are so pleased to be here. We are overjoyed to be members of the body of Christ, to be able to gather together, to hold your word in our hands, eternal, unchanging, infallible, and inspired. The only thing we lack is the thing that only you can provide, your Spirit, to come and teach us. And we invite you here now, God. Show us marvelous things out of your word. Give us the power to live according to what we see and help us to bring glory to you and lead lives that are absolutely blessed. Thank you so much, Father. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been quite a while now that we've been going through the major prophets on Sunday morning. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And as we've been going through those major prophetic books, we've been taking a look at a very significant event in the history of God's people, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, as we've gone through those major prophets, we've looked at the book from one perspective, and that's the perspective of the people who were living in Jerusalem when it fell. But as we begin a new book this morning, the book of Daniel, our perspective will shift, and we'll look at that same event from a different perspective, from the perspective of the people living in Babylon. And so we're going to begin Daniel this morning. It's a message about Daniel living in Babylon. It's a message about compromise, and the compromise that the world offers us. Hopefully we'll be able to identify ourselves in God's Word this morning and God's provision for us in His Word. Hopefully we'll be able to see that we are all Daniels in Babylon and God has some great counsel for us as such. So let's go ahead and move into this. We're in Daniel chapter 1. Verse 1 sets the stage, puts us on the timeline. It goes like this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, good-looking boys, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, as I said, that first verse sets us on the timeline. There are three final kings before Judah falls. Jehoiakim is the third one out from the end. It's under his reign that the first attack against Jerusalem comes. It's under his reign that the first wave of deportation of Jewish people takes place. Verse 5 gives us this further information. Then the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. The king of Babylon is looting the kingdom of Judah. He's taking items from the temple of God. He's taking the gold, and he's taking some of the finest young men that Judah have to offer. Descendants of the kings, nobility, the best that Judah had. He takes these people and deports them now to Babylon, where he's going to do his best over the next 3 years to transform them into Babylonians. He's going to teach them to read and write Chaldean. He's going to teach them to speak Chaldean. There's going to be some challenges for them in what they're going to be facing. Simply to go to Babylon and to learn the language is not a problem, but they're going to be faced with eating from the king's table. That's going to present a problem for them. They're also being presented with some name changes, and that, in addition, is a problem. Daniel, his name in Hebrew means God is judge. But when Daniel comes to Babylon, they change his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects him, Bel being one of the Babylonian gods. So Daniel's name in Hebrew glorifies God, says he's the judge. The new name he's given by the Babylonians glorifies Bel and says Bel protects. We come to Hananiah, and his name means Yahweh is gracious. But he gets a new name, it's Shadrach. And Shadrach means Aku commands. So from focusing on the graciousness, the mercy of God, we go to the god Aku as the commander. Mishael, his name in Hebrew means who is what God is. And it's a way of glorifying God and saying who is like him. But they change that name to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And again, they glorify a pagan god. When we come to Azariah, his name means Yahweh helps. But that name is changed to Abednego, which means Nebo's servant. And so from God being our help, the God of the Bible, who did not come to be served, but to serve, we come to the name Abednego, which means I serve him, Nebo's servant. When Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are taken to Babylon, they are offered a compromise. And the compromise is a simple one. It goes like this: be like us. Be like the world. Now, compromise is not a bad thing in and of itself. Compromises are necessary to live in this world. You're all sitting here, it's 11:20, you're wondering, I hope he doesn't go long today because I'm hungry, and lunch afterwards. And so finally at last he ends, and y'all get to go to lunch. And then you have decisions to make. Will it be Chinese or enchiladas today? And it was Chinese last week, so give me a break. I want enchiladas for lunch today. And we compromise with each other. That's one of the ways that we get along and live together. You work all year and vacation comes. Praise God, a vacation. But then you have more choices to make. Mountain or seashore? And we did the mountains last year. I want to go to the beach this year. And so we compromise. We take turns. Remember kindergarten? That's what they taught you. Take turns and share your toys. All the things you learned then, you're still using. And so compromise is a necessary part of life. And there are many things that we can compromise on, and that's fine. There are other things for the believer for which there is no compromise, things that we stand on, things that cannot be altered, things that we have to take a stand on. The compromise that was being offered to the children of Israel was simply, don't stand out. Don't be different. Be like us. Sound like us. Smell like us. Feel like us. They were being encouraged to compromise in terms of the things that they took into their lives, the food they ate, the wine they drank. But then not just the things that they took into their lives, but the things that proceeded from them. Their very names gave glory to the God of Israel. But now those names are changed to give glory to the gods of Babylon. The reason why this is significant for us is because the same compromise that they were offered thousands of years ago is the same compromise that we are offered today. And the devil finds it totally unnecessary to change his tactics in dealing with human beings, because the same tactics that worked then work so well today. That's because people don't change. We talk about evolution. We talk about advancing and progressing and changing. People haven't changed. The way we get around changes, the way we're entertained, and the way we dress changes. But the people under the clothes and in the cars are the same then as they were now. And that's why Satan's tricks back then still work on God's people today. In fact, those same tricks have worked throughout history. They worked in Moses' day as well. You might recall that Moses was sent by God to speak to the most powerful man in the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he was to give Pharaoh a simple instruction: let my people go that they may come out into the wilderness and worship me. Pharaoh's response? Who's the God of Israel? I don't know him. And now God is going to take the next 10 plagues to introduce himself to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh can know who he is. When those plagues come, Pharaoh's heart will blow hot and cold. When the pressure comes on, when the economy's collapsing and the agriculture is being destroyed, he pleads with Moses, intercede for me. And when Moses does and the pressure comes off, he hardens his heart and refuses to let the children of Israel go. But as they get closer to the end, he begins to offer Moses a series of compromises. These compromises are designed to kind of keep them from going all the way with God. The first compromise he offers is this. He says, okay, you can go, but just don't go very far. They were commanded to go 3 days out into the wilderness and worship. That would take them right out of Pharaoh's sight. Pharaoh says, stay nearby me. Don't go too far. And that's one of the compromises that were offered in the world today. All right, you're going to worship God. You got to do it. Okay, then do it. Just don't go too far with this thing. Don't go crazy about it. You know how people get saved, they get born again, and then they get crazy. They change. Things happen. He says, don't go too far with this thing. Keep it to yourself. You want to be saved, be saved. You want to belong to God, belong to God. Just keep it to yourself. And of course, that sets the stage for the next compromise. Because Pharaoh tells Moses, after another set of plagues, he says, all right, you want to go out and worship, you can. Just don't take your children and don't take your wives. And of course, one way of going too far with this religious thing is to begin to share it with other people. You don't leave it inside the four walls of the church. In fact, this is not where church happens. I always think of church as a filling station. This is where you come to get tanked up. Then you go outside the walls, and that's where church happens, out there. And so his second compromise was, don't go crazy with this thing. If you got to be saved, be saved. Just keep it to yourself. Don't get your kids involved. Don't get your families involved. And that's a compromise, by the way, that is being offered to people today. Over in England, there is a gentleman by the name of Richard Dawkins, an evolutionist, an atheist, and he is proposing that Christianity is a form of insanity. And that if you want to be insane, that's your right. But if you try to force that on your children, he's suggesting that the English government take steps to identify that as child abuse and remove those children from the home. So, you know, don't go too far with this thing. Don't teach your kids this stuff. That's child abuse. Don't cause any trouble. Don't rock the boat. And, of course, if you don't want people to go too far, get carried away with this thing, then you always got to keep one of your tent pegs planted down in the world. And Pharaoh's final compromise was, okay, you can go. You can take your wives and your kids. Egypt's almost wiped out, so go. But don't take your flocks and your herds. I want you planted in Egypt. I want to make sure that you come back. And do you remember the response of Moses to that final compromise? Moses, a shepherd, stands up in front of the most powerful man in the world. He hears, don't take your flocks. And the response of Moses, not a hoof left behind. Not a single hoof. I love that. He says, we are going. Our families are going. Everything we have is going. We need everything we've got to worship the God of Israel. And so they walked out of Israel and they worshiped God in the wilderness. Now, as I said, Satan doesn't change his tactics because they work so well. And in the world today, you as a believer are being offered a compromise. The compromise goes like this. Don't stand out. Don't be different. Fit in. Don't go too far with this thing. Don't go crazy. Feed on the things we feed on. The culture, the society, the entertainment, the philosophies, the evolution, all the things that this world feeds on. Feed on those things. Take them in. Eat from our table. And then let come from your life and from your heart the same things that come from our lives and our hearts. And it's so easy to fall into this. Believers, Christians, fall into this and make compromises on things they shouldn't compromise on. You hear there's a party going on, and you know there'll be drugs, and you know there'll be alcohol. But it's a party, and it's a chance to make connections. I can meet people. I can network. I can maybe find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. How will I ever find them unless I go along and do it the way the world does it? And so you go to a party, and you end up in a place you shouldn't be, and you end up compromised. A young man turns to a young lady and says, "Ah, sweetie, if you loved me, you would." And all you young ladies, what's the proper response? "If you loved me, you wouldn't." And we think that we have to do something to keep the relationship. We think that he is so valuable somehow that we have to compromise ourselves and go along to get along, so to speak. You're in the business world. The boss tells you that there's a contract that he wants to get signed, and you're going to have to change a few things, falsify a few inventories, make a couple changes that aren't exactly legitimate, but that's the way business is done. You got to do this. You got to compromise. And so Christians find themselves compromising in areas where they shouldn't compromise. And the compromise that the world is going to offer you as a follower of Jesus Christ is simply a compromise that says, don't stand out, don't be different, be like us. Don't get carried away. Go with the flow. Just do it the way the world does it, and it'll be way better for you. Well, what I want to do now is show you how Daniel responded to that. This is a challenge that you're going to be faced with. And I want to show you how Daniel met the challenge in his life. Take a look at verse 8. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So Daniel has a purpose in his heart. The purpose is that I will not bend with the world. I will not go with the flow. I will not compromise myself. Why is the king's table, such a challenge for Daniel? What do you think? Any ideas? It ain't kosher. That food was not prepared according to the law that God gave Moses. And for them, that's going to be a major problem. And so Daniel is going to make a request. His purpose is to remain undefiled in the service of God. And in that challenge that he faces, that same challenge that we face, you're offered a compromise. The compromise is be just like the world. Don't stand out. But as you face that compromise in your life, you have an advantage, something on your side that the world doesn't have. And that advantage is simply this, that God has the capacity and the ability to grant you favor in the eyes of the world. Take a look at verse 9 here. It says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." So when Daniel brings his request to Ashpenaz, Ashpenaz is going to go along with it. But that's only because God had granted Daniel favor in his eyes. Now here's how that works. Daniel is not going to bribe him. Daniel's not going to offer him something for his consideration. Daniel's not going to go out and do something extraordinary to be noticed. Daniel is going to continue being Daniel. That's what makes him stand out. He's going to keep doing what he's been doing all along. And we're going to see that in Daniel as we continue to go through this book. Daniel doesn't do extraordinary things. Daniel does ordinary things. But they were the things he had been doing all along, and that's why he always stood out. Just as Moses experienced the same kind of compromise offer that Daniel was experiencing, so there was another man in the Bible who also experienced the same advantage that Daniel was experiencing. His name was Joseph. Joseph was a young guy, the youngest of a family of 12, the patriarchs of Israel. Dad loved him. Dad gave him a special coat that set him apart from his brothers. The coat, in some translations, says it was many colors, so it was an expensive coat. It set him apart as being favored. Other translations have it as a coat of long sleeves. It was, you didn't roll your sleeves up and go to work. you were not worker, you were supervision. And of course, being the youngest, that really cranked his brothers when they saw it. And so they came up with an idea. They said, we know, let's throw him into a hole in the ground and sell him as a slave to the Egyptians, which they did. Now, Daniel was not smart at the beginning. He kind of showed off his coat. He told his brothers about a dream that he'd had where they all bow to him. He was not doing it the right way. He was making a big deal out of who he thought he was. So his brothers sold him as a slave. So Daniel's on a learning curve, but he begins to learn. When he gets to Egypt, I'm sorry, Joseph, I did the same thing for service. I'm always getting them guys mixed up. You know what I mean, so go with me here. When Joseph got to Egypt, he didn't come in and say, hey, check me out. I'm Joseph of the many-colored, long-sleeved, highly favored coat. He came in humbly, and he began to serve. He served so well that Potiphar put everything he had in Joseph's hands and says, you steward my house for me. Joseph was noticed because of who he was. He was developing a servant's heart. That was God's plan all along. He was developing humility. He was being the man God wanted him to be. And he was noticed, particularly by Potiphar's wife, who thought, good-looking young dude. And she says to him one day, come and lie with me. She offers him a chance to compromise. But Joseph, he can't do it. How can he do that to his boss? He runs, leaving his coat in her hand. So when he's found, it's in kind of a compromising sort of position. Of course, Potiphar, having to live with his wife, finds it expedient to send Daniel to prison, where he goes and continues serving, continues being humble, continues being service-oriented. So much so that the prison keeper now makes him second in command in the prison, which has him right where God wants him, because when a couple of Pharaoh's servants are put in prison, they come in, they have some dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams for them. And they say out of gratitude, boy, when we get back to Pharaoh, we're going to tell him all about you. So they get out and they go back to Pharaoh and they forget completely about him. And he rots in prison. Right up until the day Pharaoh has a dream. And then one of these servants says, oh, there's a guy, Joseph, he's in prison. He can do things with dreams. Send for him and he'll take care of you. And of course, Joseph interprets the dream and is raised up to the position of the second most powerful man in the world. Now, when Stephen, in the book of Acts, is delivering his sermon to the Pharisees, he mentions this. And in Acts chapter 7, the very last line in verse 8, we have this. Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, the 12 fathers of the tribes of Israel. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And so Joseph, simply by being the person that God meant him to be, was granted favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. Daniel, simply by being the man that God wanted him to be, stood out and was granted favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz. And you and I have this advantage as we face the compromise the world offers us, that God can grant us favor in the eyes of the people that we live with. Here's how it doesn't work. It doesn't work by coming into this world, coming into the workplace, moving among our friends and families, and assuming a superior attitude. Ah, well, I'm saved, but look at you. You're quite the mess, aren't you? Still in drugs, still in alcohol, still sleeping with someone you're not married to, still compromising, not like me at all. We look down our holier-than-thou nose, and we let them know how much better off we are than they are. And when that happens, do you think God has any use for a heart like that? Is that the way Jesus came to this world? Did he come and remind us of how much better he was than we were? And what a wreck we were. He came with compassion. He came not to be served, but to serve and offer himself a ransom for many. He came with compassion. He came with mercy. He came with healing, and he came with love. And so what business do we have as Christians coming to our family members and to our co-workers and to our friends in the community and pulling off this holier-than-thou attitude? What business do we have doing that? How is that Jesus? That's how it doesn't happen. Here's how it does happen. You consistently, day after day, over and over again, be the person God has called you to be. You don't judge people. You don't condemn people. You don't point the finger at people and set yourself above people. You simply come and you do what Jesus did, and that is love people and share the truth with people and be compassionate toward people and come into their life bringing the healing and the power of God into their life. And that's what Daniel did day after day. That's why he stood out. That's why he had favor. Ashpenaz looks at this guy and says, here's a right on dude. This guy has got it together. He's the kind of man that I like. And because of that, God granted him favor. So as we as believers go out into this world and face this compromise, be like us. Feed on what we feed on. Let proceed from your heart what proceeds from our heart. Here's the advantage we have going for us. We have God, we have Jesus Christ, who is teaching us how to humble ourselves, how to come as a servant, how to love people, how to be compassionate to people, how to think of others better than ourselves, and not set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner for everybody who doesn't match up to our standard. And so Daniel had favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz. You can have favor in the eyes of the world. You don't have to do anything extraordinary and stand out. Just keep letting Jesus live in you. Keep being who Jesus is. You do that, you will stand out in a good way, and you'll have favor in the eyes of the world. Now watch how this turns out. Daniel comes to Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs. He's got favor with him, so now he lays his request on the table, verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to drink and water. Vegetables to drink and water to eat. Please test us. And then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And so Daniel simply says, look, let's try something, okay? We understand you're afraid for your head. The king has given you orders. But we really believe something very strongly. Let us try it. Let us prove ourselves to you. And really, when they're saying, let us prove ourselves to you, what are they really saying? They're saying, let us prove our God to you. Let us prove that our God can do this. Ashpenaz is so afraid that if these guys go off this rich diet, they're going to come in looking all scrawny and puny, and the king is going to be off with your head, man. But they say, let us prove ourselves. Hidden in that phrase is this thought, let us prove our God to you. Let us prove our God can. And watch what happens. Verse number 15. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, you read a passage like that and every vegetarian in the congregation is going, see, I told you. It's vegetables. You just eat vegetables and you'll be okay. Your complexion clears up. Your asthma goes away. You just eat veggies. And all the carnivores are going, no, don't go there, please. It has nothing to do with nutrition or nutritional elements or diet. It has everything to do with God. Don't tell me that in 10 days these guys looked so great just from a dietary change. Here's what's going on. They decided with their very lives to honor God. God will never owe you anything. And God says, I will not be in your debt. You're going to honor me, I'm going to honor you. And he took these guys, and they were eating, like canned green beans. and Brussels sprouts. And he took these guys, and when they pulled them in front of the king, these guys looked fatter and better fed, better complexion, less asthma than the other guys did. And that had nothing to do with what they were putting in their mouths. That had what to do with what they put in their heart. God was in their heart. And God blessed them. And so God proved himself. And they stood at the end of 10 days. And Ashpenaz looks at him and goes, "You guys rock, man. I got to show you to the king." So he does. Verse 17. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them. And among them all, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." Not only did God bless them, God trained them. Look at verse number 17 again. I wouldn't have you miss this. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now, I'm sure they had the best teachers Babylon had to offer. But it wasn't those teachers who turned them into Babylonian talking guys. It was God who gave them skill. Oh, I'm sure they had their Berlitz course and they were learning to say, "Where is the bathroom? How much is," you know, they're learning Babylonian. But it was God who taught them. And not only did he teach them the things that the king wanted them to learn, look at this. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. I guarantee you that the visions and dreams that he had understanding in, that understanding came from God, not from the Babylonians. So they begin to be trained by God himself. They honor God, and God turns around and honors them in ways that only God could. So much so that Daniel continues until the first year of King Cyrus. He's in the first wave of deportees that comes in. He stays 70 years. He was a teenager when he got there. Stays another 70 years. And he's there to watch the children of Israel go home again. And God trained him. When I was in college, I was taking a nursing program. And part of the program was a class in anatomy and physiology. And my instructor, like so many other instructors, wasn't content to teach me A and P. He had to bring his philosophy into it as well. So he could have said, you know, this is an organ, this is what it does, this is where you find it, this is what it looks like, that's A and P. But he had to keep telling us over and over again how these things had evolved over millions of years. I could have dealt with livers and pancreas just fine without that. But he kept making a point of bringing evolution in, as professors do. Now, like Joseph, I was at the beginning of a learning curve. I wasn't real smart about these things. Not very humble yet. So one day I stood up in class and addressed them and said, "Professor, people don't still really believe in evolution, do they?" And of course the gauntlet was thrown down and he took it up. And that meant that I was now faced with a situation. I could either, I wasn't really that interested in the A and P class. I was interested in the nursing classes, but you had to take this course. Oh, I was a troublemaker, all right. Some would say I still am. But I had two choices now. I could kind of, you know, blow that class off and focus on things I wanted, turn in a poor grade, and then that professor would forever look at me and say, "Well, that's what happens when you believe in God. It affects your mind. You're not as smart as other people. You believe crazy things, and well, let's have pity on that poor, deluded young man." Or I could nail that class in a way no one had ever nailed it before. And I just decided to go the second route. I decided, you know, sure, this ain't my thing, but I'm going to turn in the best grades you've ever seen in this class. I'm going to show you that believing in God makes you better, not worse. And I did. And I studied, and I turned in a grade that no one in that class had ever turned in. I did the extra work, the extra credit, the weekend stuff, the extra projects, and I graduated at the top of my class. Now, I'm not going to say to you I'm that smart, because I'm not the sharpest pencil in the cup, but I'm going to say to you, God help me. God help me a great deal. And he helped me get through that course. And I honored God, and God honored me. Not just in those things, but don't forget that Daniel also learned other things. Things like dreams and visions. And while I was in that nursing program, God was preparing me to be here. A funny thing happened. I graduated from nursing school, top of my class, honors all over the place. And then I get a call from this church in Santa Fe that says, we're short-handed. Would you mind coming back on staff? And I was learning nursing as a tent-making job so I could support myself in the ministry. So when the opportunity came up, I said, whoa, I'll be right there. I ran down to Santa Fe, and I was there on staff when this church called up and said, we need a pastor. Do you have anyone? And they said, no, but we'll give you Larry. You can have him. So I got sent up here, and I have been here ever since. And often I've been here and said, God, why did you let me do that? I went for a year on 2 hours sleep a night. Why did you do that to me? And he said, well, what did you do for a year? And I said, well, see, I read books and I dealt with people. And he says, and what are you doing now? And he thought, I read a lot of books and I deal with people. He said, on-the-job training. He said, it was just what you needed. And so God was preparing me for things that were to come. Now, God's preparing Daniel for things that are to come. That capacity that he has for dreams and vision, that's going to come in real handy. And I want you to know that God's preparing you for things that are coming. You don't see them. You don't have to. God sees them. And God is doing a work right now, preparing you, getting you ready. In the compromise that you face, which is the world saying, be like us, here's the advantage you have. God can grant you favor. Just keep being who you are. It doesn't require an extraordinary effort. Just keep following Jesus. People will notice, and you will have favor. You'll have a chance to prove you're God. When that happens, there is a reward that we get. And we get to display it like a trophy to the world. The reward that you display is living a godly life in the middle of an ungodly world. And that is the greatest need that this world has. This world doesn't know what godly is. It knows what religious is. It knows what snooty and superior is. It knows what holier than thou is. It needs to know what godly is. Godly is compassion. Godly is love. Godly is power. Godly is no compromise. But godly is just being who you are. And not having to do something extraordinary. Just being who you are so consistently that people notice. And that's the reward. We get to show them a godly life. And more than anything else in this world, what this world needs, it needs to see godly men who can stand up and show the world what it means to be a man, a real man. And it needs godly women who can say, this is what womanhood is. Not all that stuff you see from Hollywood. This is what a woman is. This is what a man is. That's what the world needs. That's your reward, and that's what you get to show them. Now, this is all going really well, and we could stop here, but what I want to do is I just want to dip our toes in the water of chapter 2 because it's going to set us up for what comes. So here's chapter 2, just a little foretaste, verse number 1. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command, call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, ah, king, live forever, man. Tell your servants the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. And up to this point, it's business as usual for the astrologers and for the sorcerers. They got their little handy pocket guide to dreams in their back pocket. And you tell us the dream, king, we'll whip this thing out, we'll tell you what it's all about. Except here comes the twister. Verse number 5. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, ha, 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 ha. No, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, You shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. So they come in with their handy pocket guide to dreams. We're going to tell you just what it means, King. And he says, you're the wise guys. You tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what it means. Can you imagine the heart of the astrologers and the wise men as they were commanded to tell the king what he had dreamed last night? This is Panic City. These guys are like, we are dead. Fortunately, there's a young guy whose name means God is judge. God's given him a capacity for understanding and interpreting dreams, and he's going to develop a partnership with this king. There's going to be a lot of dreams, and Daniel's going to tell him all about these dreams. That's because this man has been prepared by God for the very day he lives in. Do you understand that you've been prepared by God for the day that you live in? You were made for this time, and you're being prepared for this time. No one else but you. The world offers you a compromise. It says, be like us. Feed on what we feed on, produce what we produce. Just go along with the flow. The danger is that if we do that, we quench the Spirit of God inside of us, we kill the work of God that He's doing in us. The advantage that we have is we can just simply lead a life like the life of Jesus, who came with compassion, came with love, came with healing, came with power to show people what a real human life looked like. We can do that. We can live real human lives for God through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. When we do that, when we take advantage of that, the reward that we get is a godly life. And we get to live it in front of people who desperately need to see it. They've got to see it. They've heard about religion. They've had people judge them and condemn them. It hasn't helped them a bit. They need to see Jesus. And what we're being encouraged in is this. Don't compromise. Do not compromise your standards. Don't compromise your life. Did Jesus compromise for you? He came, he spoke the truth, every word of it. It cost him his life. He didn't stop. He just kept moving. His face set like flint towards Jerusalem. And when it came time for the cross, he didn't flinch. He didn't quail at the prospect. He went to the cross. I pity any Roman soldier who tried to keep him from that cross because he was going to that cross to die for us. He didn't compromise. He went all the way. And now we're called on to follow the example of Jesus. To stand, no compromise. Sure, you can compromise over lunch. That's fine. That's an okay compromise. But don't compromise on the things of God. Stand. Honor God. Let God honor you. Prove your God. Prove He's strong. And let Him give you favor in the world's eyes. He's setting you up to be the person He wants you to be. To do the thing He's calling you to do. To go where He sends you. And no one has been created for this time except for you. You're the ones for such a time as this. I want to pray over you here at the end. I just want to offer a prayer over you because it is so easy to bend with the pressure of society. I would feel safe in saying that everyone in this room has compromised, myself included. How you begin the race, how the race goes at its midpoint, is not as important as how you finish the race. The one who crosses the finish line wins. And I don't care what you've done up to this point. I don't care who you've been, how you've compromised. I want you to finish well. The only way I know to do that is pray for the power of God to come into us and do it through us. I can't do it. You can't do it. The pressure of the world is too great. But God can do it. So let me pray over you. Father, I lift this group of people up before you now, God. I lift me up before you. We lift us up before you, God. And God, have mercy on us. God, have compassion on us. If anyone knows what it's like to walk in this world and feel that pressure, Lord Jesus, it's you. You've done it. And you passed the test. You succeeded. You didn't compromise once. You made it. You crossed the finish line. You endured the shame, despised the cross for the joy that was set before you. And now it's you who live in us. It's you who give us the victory. It's you who shares his power with us. And God, wherever you find us today, whatever the compromise is in our lives, it's going to be different for everyone in this room. My compromise is not your compromise. Whatever you find in our hearts that does not praise and glorify you, God, take it away. Wipe it out. Wash us clean. And by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, stand us to our feet. Help us to lead a life that brings glory to you, that shines in this world, that sets us up for what's coming. Give us that reward of a godly life, that we could shine in a dark place for you. However we've started, whatever we've done up to this point, God, let us finish the race for you well. Change everything as we walk out of these doors. Make it new. Make it fresh. Help us to stand and not to compromise. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless you, God.
Thank you.